Welcome to the Remedy Church Podcast. We're coming to you from Waxahachie, Texas, and you can find out more about us at www.remedy-church.com. Our great hope and prayer for this is that God speaks to you through this message.
Amen. Have a seat. My name's Aaron Clayton. I'm one of the pastors here at Remedy Church. Really, really glad that you're here this morning. I'm going to dismiss all of our Remedy kiddos, fifth grade and down. And their teachers will meet them out there, get them where they need to go. Thank you guys for laboring along with them, serving with our kiddos. I'm going to invite you to grab your Bible. We're going to be in 1 John today. And as you're opening there, this is not, don't start the podcast yet. This is not part of my my allotted time frame. But as we're just singing that song, we started singing that song as a church a long time ago when my family was in a pit, and God, it meant something to us. And so I remember his faithfulness when we sing it. And as I'm just standing there singing it now, I just know that some of you guys are in what you might call a pit right now. There's health things, sickness, disease, family things. There's so many things going on as we just stand in there singing that song. And I just hope that you realize this is why we gather, for those things to be pressed into us and be reminded that our hope is in Jesus and that God is with us and for us and he's faithful and he never leaves us alone. He always walks with us. Even when we walk through valleys, there is a purpose in it and he loves us and he is with us till the end. And so I'm just glad that we're in the room together today. So we're going to be in 1 John today. And today is kind of one of those nerdy pastor days where we're starting a new series. And I'm really excited about it. I don't know if everybody else feels that way when we start a new series. But especially when we start a new series going through a new book of the Bible, I just get really excited. It feels fresh and new, like all these new things are coming. And so we are going to do a series now for the next string of weeks or months called Confident Assurance. And we're going to be walking through the letters of John. We're just going to go through all three of them. If you've read them, you'll see 1 John's going to take us a minute. 2 John and 3 John might literally take a minute. They're really short. So we're just going to go right through all of them. And real quickly, as we're starting, we always kind of try to do this for you. We have some scripture journals that are over there on the table over there. They're basically the text of the Bible with a note page next to it, and you can draw in it and mark it up and write. And those can just be really helpful things for studying the Bible or walking through a sermon series in the book of the Bible. And so there's a handful of those over there right now. We got them on a really steep discount this time, so they're just $5 a pop if you want. There's even a link that will tell you. You can just scan the QR code and go and pay for those really quickly. But those are there. I'm not trying to sell anything to you. We don't make any money off of those. Just think that that could be a really helpful resource as we walk through this to have all those notes in one place. We're going to walk all the way through all three of these letters. And so today, I'm going to give you a little bit of background that we're not going to do every single week, but there are a few really unique things happening inside what John is writing in all three of these letters that we need to keep in mind as we talk week by week, because it colors everything that he says in a very particular direction. And so these were all three written by John probably around the same time, about 60 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. So around 90 to 100, about 60 years after. So a lot of the apostles were probably older men by this time. And 1 John is not addressed to anybody in particular, but most scholars would agree, and I think I agree from reading and studying this the last several weeks, that he probably wrote all three of these letters while he was in a city called Ephesus. Does that ring a bell? That's where the Ephesian letter was written to, the church at Ephesus. So probably wrote those while he was in Ephesus to all of the churches that were in that region. So John was living in Ephesus, probably ministering to all of the churches kind of in that region that they called Asia Minor. And so he probably saw those all as kind of like his spiritual children that he was investing in and helping along the way. They'd probably been planted a long time ago. And so he's investing in them. And then he writes this letter, what we call a circular letter, that would have been sort of spread around and read in all of these churches. And so really quickly, I'm going to put a map up of Asia in that time, just so you can see a picture of it and some of the cities and the churches that were around there. And notice some of these cities in particular. You see Ephesus there, the red dot, and you see several of these other cities. There's a lot around, but you see Laodicea and Colossae, of course, we know, got a letter, but Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, you recognize those churches from anywhere? Those are the same churches from the from chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And so most scholars would say that this letter that we're going to read here was probably written to those same churches. And then later in his life, when John is exiled and is on the island of Patmos and has the revelation that Jesus gives to him, he writes that, and there's some specific things in that are addressed to these churches again. So it's really unique as we understand who he's talking to and the relationship that he had with these churches. And so what's happening at this time is that there are these false teachers who were possibly used to be leaders in some of these churches who had left these churches and now were teaching these false doctrines about Jesus and about different kind of lifestyles. Things, they were denying things that were true about Jesus or maybe adding things to it. And they were advocating and excusing certain kinds of lifestyles that the Bible and Christ would not say are okay, but they're just subtly changing things and then justifying their actions. And so these teachers are traveling around, and a lot of what they're teaching would affirm some orthodox, and I don't mean like Greek or Russian orthodox, but like traditionally upheld things that the church would say, yes, these things are true. They would affirm a lot of those things, but then they would be subtly different and crafty about some other things, just like false teachers today. That's what most false teachers just aren't out blatantly saying everything is wrong and trying to give you some brand new thing. They're affirming some things, and so it sounds right and good, and then they're subtle and crafty in the way that they change other things that aren't in the scriptures and didn't come from Jesus. And so they will say things, and then they will kind of come aside and act like, well, instead of basing everything fundamentally on what the scriptures say and don't say, they'll say, well, we have this extra revelation from God. Or that's not really what that means, and they'll give a different interpretation to it. And what they actually do is twist the faith into something that isn't actually Christianity. And so that's what false teachers today do, and that's what these guys were doing in this time. And so because of that, they're affirming some things that a lot of these people would believe, but then changing some things too. A lot of these believers were confused about who and what to believe and were beginning to waver in their own faith and go, we don't know what's right. We don't know who to believe. These people used to be leaders in our church, and so we don't know what to think. And so John writes this letter to clarify the gospel and show them how they can have confident assurance that you're really in Jesus. You ever have those questions, like just wondering if you're really in the faith? Or maybe you would go, man, I know for sure that I'm in the faith, but I just have so much doubt or so much condemnation, or I just wrestle with what does God really think of me and how do I really know who's the church and who I belong to? And so John writes and goes, there are some very clear ways that we can identify what's right and what's wrong and give us confidence, a confident assurance that we're really in Jesus. And so you also, on the flip side of that, is can see who's not in Jesus. Like these are the things that we see behaviorally and doctrinally that demonstrate that you're in Jesus. And so implied in what he's saying is that the people who are saying and doing other things are not in Jesus. And you're going to kind of see this as we walk through this letter. And so those are all things we need to keep in mind as a foundation, because it's going to kind of color how he says everything we're going to see throughout all three of these letters. That's who he's writing to. And in 2 John, he's probably writing to one of those churches in particular who doesn't name specifically. And then in 3 John, he's probably writing to a person named Gaius who's in one of those churches. And so really all of these things tie together, and we're going to see him just walk in the midst of these things over the next several weeks and months. So we're going to be in the first four verses today. Let's start by reading 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing things clearly to us where we have doubts that you have spoken and that we have a firm foundation that we can refer back to. And I thank you for this church. And I thank you for the Spirit being present with us. And so this morning, so much more than what I will say, God, through your Spirit and through your word, would you teach us? Would you bring people to faith in Christ? Would you move us toward repentance, toward obedience, toward joy, toward faithfulness? God, would you do it for our joy and for the glory of your great name? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing you may notice about these first several verses here in chapter 1 is that they're repetitive. And there is an order to what John's saying and kind of where these things are coming from. But it also kind of feels like he's this person who's excited and just talking in circles. You know, he's like, that which was from the beginning, which we've seen it and we've heard it. And he was manifest to us and he was with God in the beginning, but we've seen him and we've heard him and we're telling you about what we've seen and heard. He's just kind of like saying the same things over and over again. There's some order to what he's saying here, but it's kind of this repetition of a few ideas two or three times, really, to make one basic point, and then he kind of moves into the end of what he wants to say to us. And so what I want to do is just take each of those ideas on their own for just a minute and then put them together, and we'll see the one point that he's trying to make in these verses here. There's about four things that we kind of see in these first three verses that all kind of come together and then move into the rest of the section. And the first thing that he really is saying is that Jesus existed eternally as God. So Jesus was always there. Jesus existed in eternity past as God. You see in verse 1, he says it, that which was from the beginning. That is a callback to what he wrote in John's gospel in John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so that is as interesting in John 1:1 is an allusion to Genesis 1:1 when he talks about the beginning, where he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see this here when he says in 1 John verse 1, that which was from the beginning, that's the beginning that he's talking about all the way back to. And so cool, he's going to say that which was around before the beginning of everything else, we've seen it and heard it and touched. And so he says back to the beginning, and you see again in verse 2, sort of this repetition, he mentions eternal life, where he says that he was with the Father. And so Jesus existed before creation. So before anything was created in eternity past, there was God who existed, and Jesus was there. And this whole idea really is what we call the Trinity, and that's such a long conversation. It's for another day that we don't have time to get into today. But in a short way, we could say the Trinity is that there is one God in three completely distinct yet inseparable persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I say that, I realize that sentence doesn't make any sense at all. That there's one God who exists in three completely distinct yet inseparable persons. But Scripture over and over again just continues to say all of those things. And so that's who Jesus is, that he was a part of the Godhead, or what we call the Trinity. He existed eternally as God, which means he has no beginning, he has no end, he wasn't created, that he was actually the source of all of creation. John Piper says he's not a part of the river, he's the spring that the river flows from. So he wasn't created, he wasn't a part of it, he actually participated in creation. And so an indispensable part of our Christology, and that just means what we know and believe to be true about Jesus the Christ, an indispensable part of that is that he existed eternally as God before all of creation. And so John lays that out here for us. And then the second thing he's saying is that Jesus, who is 100% God, also came as 100% man. That he was both. He was 100% God and 100% man. This is what we call the incarnation. That which was deity that existed for eternity came in human flesh while at the same time not laying aside any of his deity, that he was 100% both. And this was one of the ideas that the false teachers were teaching against. And we're going to see that as we begin to walk through these letters. I think incarnation really means that Jesus was not just a spirit. He wasn't partly human or something resembling human. He was 100% a human as much as you or I are 100% human. Jesus was as well. Without ever setting aside even 1% of his deity, he is 100% God and 100% man. And then you see in verse 2 and again in verse 3, he says the eternal was made manifest. So the one who eternally existed with God, what John is saying, also was physically here with us in flesh and blood. He came to be with us. And in Titus 2:11, I love the way this pretty much is the incarnation in one verse. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I mean, can you even get your head around that idea? The grace of God has appeared to us in a person. And he says in John 1:14, "And the word, which we know is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us." And we talked about this before. That idea of dwelt among us is the word tabernacles, or like a tent. A tabernacle was like the mobile version of the temple that they would set up and worship in, but it was this giant tent, and then they would tear it down and move if they had to and set it back up. So it's this tent. And the idea here, this metaphor, is that he set up his tent alongside our tents. He didn't live in the house way up on the hill while we lived in these little kind of these shanty town tents down here. That he came and he set up his tent right next to every single one of us in our tents, which means he was born as a baby. And then he cried and he wore diapers. We got some new parents in here right now who know exactly what that, like the helplessness and sleeplessness of having babies, right? But he wore diapers and he cried and he had to learn to walk and talk and read. And he fell down and skinned his knees and he had to go to school and he had to go through puberty and he made friends and he lost friends. He worked a job. He got tired. He had to live on a budget. He knew joy and he knew pain just like us. He was a human in every sense of the word, just like us, 100% God and 100% man. And the third thing that he's saying is that Jesus is the source of life through creation and the source of eternal life through the gospel. So he's both. He's the source of life through creation, and then he is the source of eternal life through the gospel. And you see in verses 1 and in verse 2, a few different times, it refers to him as the word of life or the eternal life. He keeps using this word life. And so he's saying a couple of things here. Number one, that Jesus is the source of all life. And you see this again back to John 1, verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So in Jesus was life. He is its source. He's where life comes from. And then in Colossians 1, we've seen this one recently too, 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So we've seen that already, and he's before all things. And then this phrase, "and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is life in himself. He's the spring where life comes from, and he's also the one who sustains all of life. And church, don't get complacent with that idea that Jesus is the one who moment by moment sustains all of life and all of creation. And I get complacent with this sometimes because sometimes it just feels like life just sort of exists, right? Like we don't have to do anything. Nobody's really behind it. Life just goes on. Babies are born. They grow, people grow, things grow, time just goes by, and life just sort of seems like it exists. But what we have to remember and never forget is that not one inch of growth and not one breath happens without the life-giving and life-sustaining power of Jesus in it and behind it. Not one single breath without the life-sustaining power of Jesus. And I just, when I was like sitting with this this week, I just like started to think about the compassionate mercy of God toward us. That I at times get complacent. Not at times, all the time. I get complacent with this. Like I just start complaining about my life, how things aren't going the way I wish they were going, or I've got these things I'm struggling with in my life. And I just forget the kindness and mercy and grace of God that he is, even in those moments, sustaining me moment by moment by moment. And that's not even to mention those who mock him and those who create and worship false gods. It's just so sad. We saw this last week. The United Methodist Church, another denomination in our country, had their annual convention, which had been delayed for a few years, and now they had it, and they passed all these new rules. And what we saw happen was they took a hard left, and they departed from Christianity. in order to affirm all kinds of worldly ideas. And I saw videos of men, even and women, standing up in and holding up their Bible and going, what we are doing right now is not what this book teaches. But we're changing our own book of discipline and book of doctrine to suit the desires of men and the desires of the world. And we are going against what the Bible says. And I mean, in full force, they still went ahead and voted for it anyway. And they departed from Christianity. And as I was just seeing that and then studying all of this, I'm like, they are bowing down to the gods of this age, for one thing. And this is where it just hit me. While at that very moment, Jesus sustains their very life. Can you put that together? They're blaspheming the name of God and departing from Orthodox Christianity while Jesus is in that moment keeping breath in their lungs and sustaining their lives. I mean, church, that is the extravagant mercy of God toward his people. Now, when I say his people, I mean common grace, the people that he created. That's the extravagant mercy that he shows toward us. And when I think about that, I have to back up and go, and you and me receive no less mercy from him every single day by our lungs just keep beating. Our lungs just keep breathing and our heart keeps beating. That he sustains our very life with all the things that are in them. So he is the source of life and the sustainer of life through creation. And he's the source of eternal life through the gospel. John 3:16, you've seen this before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? You know it. Eternal life. Eternal life for who? For those who believe in Jesus. Not just that everyone everywhere would receive eternal life, but for those who believe and surrender their life to Jesus. You see this in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the Bible would clearly say that all of us have sinned against God. Every single one of us has rebelled against him, has gone our own way, and that the wages for our sin is death. The wages, what we have rightfully earned for ourselves because of our rebellion against God, is separation from him and the wrath and punishment of God. That's what the Bible says about us. And so God the Father sent God the Son into the world to live as one of us with one difference. He was without sin. And because he was without sin, he could die to pay the punishment of death for our sin. And so because of that, he sacrificed his life on the cross for us, but it didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. And that we can be forgiven of our sins. We can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, and only through faith in Jesus. That's the only way that eternal life comes. And we'll see this throughout the book, but look down a little farther at verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus offers eternal life through the gospel. And then the implications of the gospel impact every single area of our lives. So it's not just that we have eternal life one day that's going to start. We just kind of have to figure it out until then. But the implications of the gospel impact us all the time. That because God has come into our life, because he has sent Jesus to be our Savior, because we have been justified and declared righteous in him, it releases us from shame and condemnation. That there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because we've been called righteous. That when he comes into our life and provides richly for us through forgiveness, it moves us to uncommon forgiveness of others and uncommon unity in the body of Christ. And because he's given us everything we need, it moves us to uncommon levels of generosity. And because we know that we have a home somewhere, and because we know that life is bigger than this and that we're never alone like we sung about before, that when the bottom drops out, we have hope. And because we know that God is with us, and because he's all powerful, and because he's proven that in Jesus, it moves us toward faith-filled steps of obedience, even when we don't understand he might be calling us to. Church, all of these things are ours in the gospel. It all comes through Jesus. He's the source of life, and he's the source of eternal life in the gospel, giving all of these things to us in Jesus. And so the last little point here that he's saying is that John and the apostles were eyewitnesses of the Jesus and the gospel event. That's kind of a weird way to say that, the Jesus and the gospel event. But if you look back at verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so this, what he says here, they didn't just hear about Jesus. They didn't hear other people's stories or read these things somewhere. They saw it with their own eyes and they heard it with their ears and they touched him. And we saw this back in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 1:16 says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they're saying together, we had a front row seat to his ministry. We had a front row seat to his miracles and to his teaching. And we saw him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him die. And then that word touched has more significance. When he says we touched him, he doesn't just mean that we could wrap our arms around him and give him a hug or grab his arm while we're walking down the road. What he's really talking about is that after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to his disciples, you see this in several places. In Luke 24, verse 39, he says to them, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And then he says, touch me and see. He invites them to come and touch his hands and his feet in the nail holes. And in John 20, you see this passage where Jesus appears to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't with them when he appeared to them. And so in verse 25, Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my own finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And so we get this term doubting Thomas, which, you know, we all doubt, right? But we get this where he questions it here and says, I'll never believe unless I see it for myself. And so then it goes on and says, 8 days later, Jesus appeared to them again. And it specifically says, and Thomas was there with them. And then in verse 27, you get this. Then he said to Thomas, specifically who doubted, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And so he says here that we touched the nail holes of Jesus. We didn't just read about this in a book. We didn't hear somebody else's stories. We touched the nail holes. We touched his side. We were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, is what he's saying. And then notice something really subtle in verses 1 and 2. He uses this word life a few times, clearly talking about a person who is Jesus. When it says the life was manifest or the life was with the Father, clearly talking about a person, and that person is Jesus. But then there's this phrase at the end of verse 1 where he calls him the word of life. And so it's not just a person, it's something spoken and heard. And in verse 1, when it says that which was from the beginning, he didn't say him who was from the beginning or who, he says that. And so you can clearly see here this kind of tension where what John is talking about, he refers to as a person and a thing or a message. He's kind of going back and forth and referring to this whole thing as both of the, and you're like, well, which one is it, John? You know, is it a person or a thing or a message? What are you talking about here? And I came across a quote this week that I just think is so good in helping us make sense of all of that. It says, why did he do that? It's because he wishes to draw attention equally to the word proclaimed and the word as person. The message, the gospel, and the person, Jesus, ultimately cannot be separated. Each explains the other. And so who Jesus is cannot be separated from what Jesus did. This is really, really important. So it's impossible to really understand the gospel unless you understand who Jesus really was. That he was eternally God, that he was 100% God, 100% man, completely sinless. You can't really understand the gospel unless you understand who Jesus was. But you also can't really understand Jesus if you don't understand the gospel. You can't possibly really know and understand who Jesus Christ really was if you don't know and believe the gospel, because it's such an integral part of who he is in the Godhead and why he came to be here with us on the earth. And so he says, John and the apostles were eyewitnesses of the whole Jesus and gospel event. And so here's what he's saying in these verses, that Jesus existed eternally as God and put on humanity and accomplished his gospel mission. And then he says, and we were eyewitnesses of it. We saw the whole thing. Jesus, who existed eternally as God with no beginning, who is in himself the source of life, he put on humanity. He lived in flesh just like one of us, experiencing all these things that we experience, and in that accomplished his gospel mission of dying and being raised from the dead so that we might have life through him. And we were eyewitnesses of the whole thing. We saw all of it. That's what John is laying out for them here. So not only can we vouch for him as a human, that we've seen him and heard him, we heard his teaching and his miracles, and we saw his sinless life, but we saw him accomplish the gospel mission, the message that they would spend the rest of their lives preaching and telling others about and eventually die because of. He says, we didn't read about it. We didn't hear it from others. We lived it. We experienced it. We were eyewitnesses of the gospel. And so he makes that really, really clear to them. And then you come to verse 3. Where he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And so he takes all of that that he's been laying out for them and goes, what we have seen and heard, Jesus and everything he said, everything he did, everything he accomplished in the gospel, we proclaim it to you. And this is similar to what you see in Acts chapter 4. So Peter and John, the other disciples, are preaching Jesus and they're growing this following and the leaders hate it. So they arrest them and bring them in. What are we going to do with these guys? Because they have this huge movement going that's overturning what we have over here. And so they say, we're going to let you go, but you better stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they come back and they say to them, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Look, dudes, we were eyewitnesses of the gospel. So do whatever you want to do, but I couldn't stop talking about it if I wanted to. We saw it happen. And so he says that you were not eyewitnesses. You didn't get to hear it and see Jesus. You didn't touch his resurrected hands and feet, but we did, and we told you everything. And then here's the implication in that statement. We told you these things so that you would believe them. So they're not just passing on these things so that it would be historically cataloged, or so that could be a story that would go and sit on some shelf somewhere. He says that we share and we apply the gospel so that you will believe it and be transformed by it. That's why he says we proclaim it to you, that you would hear it, that you would believe it, and that your whole life would be changed by it. One of my little guys, Valor, is playing baseball right now. And, you know, how many of you guys have coached baseball before? It's really hard. Right? It's really hard for me. It's really hard for them. I actually just saw this video yesterday that said hitting a baseball is statistically one of the physically hardest things you could possibly try to do. And I'm like, yep, that makes sense. That makes sense for me. It makes sense as I'm sitting here watching baseball. So he'll go to practice and the coaches are telling him all these different things and giving him pointers. And I'm at home going, man, I really want him to be able to do well and have a lot of fun. And so I'm giving him all these little pointers of that I, you know, learned that are probably totally wrong, I'm sure, but like in high school and middle school baseball, I'm like, hey, think about this with your hands and with your feet and when you catch and where your head's going to be and all these little things. And as his coaches are telling him those things, and as I'm telling him these things, we're not just giving him information, right? Where he can go, cool, now I know more about baseball. We're telling him all of those things so that he will put those things into practice, and how he plays baseball would change because of them. That actually the information would come in, but he would process it, internalize it, and put it into action, and that his baseball playing would be transformed by the things that he learned and knew, not just have knowledge in his head. And this is the same thing that's true. And he's talking about, this is why we share these things with you. We don't just want you to have knowledge and, okay, now you know all these really cool things about Jesus. We want you to feel it, and the things that we passed on to you that we were eyewitnesses of, we want you to believe them and put your hope and your trust in them and have your whole life be transformed by the realities of the gospel. And the same thing is true when we stand up here and preach the gospel on Sundays, or when you or I share the gospel with anyone else in our life. It's not just for knowledge. It's not just for inspiration so that they might get to have a better day. We are telling the story of Jesus and the gospel, urging people to believe in Jesus and take action to align their lives with him above everything else. We're telling them and preaching it and sharing it so that they would believe it. And so for some people, maybe even in the room, it means that you need to come to faith and be baptized, that you need to believe it and yield your life to Jesus, and some things about your life need to change and you need to be baptized and become a part of the church. Maybe for others of us, it's that we would hear the gospel again and believe it, and we would make a break from sin because of it. things in our life that are just grabbing onto us that the gospel will set us free from, that we would make a break from sin because of it. Or things in our life, decisions that we need to make in faith and seek first the kingdom because of the gospel. Or maybe that you would take seriously the call to make disciples in your own home or among your friends and neighbors and family and coworkers because of the gospel. Or that you would live your life in a radically generous and sacrificial kind of way because of what God's given you. Those are the things we're talking about. That we would believe the gospel, and then it would do so much in us and to us that it transforms everything about our life, and we become people who are about Jesus and his kingdom. And so he says, we proclaim these things to you. And then the second part of verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And so he says, here's why we told you these things. Here's why we urged you to believe them, so that you can have fellowship with us, the apostles, the other eyewitnesses, that you would be in fellowship with us. And this idea here, fellowship, it's like there's this relational component to it, and there's also this partnership or purpose-filled component to it too, so that we would have a shared bond around these things and a shared purpose. And so he says that through faith in Jesus, we have a shared bond and a purpose with other believers. And so fellowship, it's this old school word that really needs to be brought back, I think, because we don't have another good word in English that accompanies, that encompasses all the things that we really mean when we say fellowship. But he's saying, we share the gospel with you and urge you to believe in Jesus so that you would have this common love for each other, that we would be united because of that, but also that you would have this common purpose to care for one another. And a common purpose to grow to maturity in Jesus. And a common purpose to make disciples of Jesus and seek first the kingdom of Jesus. And that we would do it together in fellowship as sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, church, you ought to have some level of fellowship with other believers. Like, we don't have to agree about how we're going to flesh everything out. That's okay that we don't. There's different levels of cooperation and investment in kingdom life. And look, nobody in the church is going to get every preference everywhere they want it, not even me. It's just not going to happen when you have this many people. We're not always going to get it the way we want it, and that's okay. But at a fundamental level, we should have a shared bond and a shared purpose of loving and honoring each other and caring for one another and making disciples of Jesus. And growing to spiritual maturity together and prioritizing the kingdom of God over ourselves in Jesus. We should have that shared bond and a shared purpose. And if you're not there, I would just ask you to maybe consider, who are you really following? Because it might not be Jesus. Not that you're not maybe in the faith, but that your life is not going after Jesus if you don't have some fundamental level of care and concern and fellowship and purpose with other people who belong to Jesus. And then look at that last part of verse 3. He says that you too would have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he says, we're in fellowship with the Father and the Son, so if you're in fellowship with us, you're in fellowship with them. So through faith in Jesus, we have a shared bond and purpose with other believers and with the Father and the Son. We have both of those things. And you see all of this sort of tied together in John chapter 17, verse 21. It says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. So you just see all of those things kind of going together again, fellowship with one another, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so we have eternal life with Jesus through believing. We have a shared purpose to love what he loves and be about what he is about. And here's where the rubber kind of meets the road, that fellowship with Jesus, it puts us in fellowship with others who are in fellowship with Jesus. You see how that connects us? That you are in fellowship with Jesus, and there's Jesus, and I am in fellowship with Jesus, and that just naturally brings us into fellowship with each other because we all love and follow Jesus. And so let's talk about gospel-centered community just for a minute. That's one of our values. It used to just be community. We had three simple ones: gospel, community, mission. We said we're going to be a people who is kind of in life together and all of those kind of things, and eventually we changed it to gospel-centered community for a lot of reasons. But one of them being just functionally, we had some relationships in the church and even missional communities that got off track because they pursued community, but it wasn't centered around Jesus, it was centered around them. It was centered around the people that they wanted to be with, or people that were in the same life stage as them. And so there obviously was a general Christian theme to all of that, but they weren't intentionally in pursuit of Jesus. And this has happened multiple times in different relationships we've seen. Like I said, even in some missional communities where they were either insulating themselves from other people, just trying to find this niche, or they were commiserating about things in life that were going on, or they just wanted to find a place where they could have some fun together, or they could get their kids together, whatever it was. The bottom line is that it was all inward focused. It wasn't intentionally focused around the person and work of Jesus through the gospel. These relationships that we were trying to build. And the reality is, church, that the church is not a social club. The church is not a political party. It's not a place to keep your kids busy or for them to make friends. The church is the people of Jesus, devoted to Jesus, growing in Jesus, and living out the purposes of Jesus together. That's what the church is. You notice the one common theme in there? It's all about Jesus. It's the people of Jesus, growing in Jesus, caring for one another in Jesus, living out the mission and the purposes of Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and we're doing it together. That's what makes us a community. Now, the church is a great place to make friends, right? Like, I want my kids' best friends to be people who love Jesus more than they love anything else. And some of my best friends are in Remedy Church, and I love hanging out with them. I love to spend time together, so it's such a good place to be friends and to make friends. But the reality is that fellowship is only rich and it's only deep and sanctifying and persevering if it is centered around Jesus, not centered around me. That we're only going to arrive at the place that we ultimately want to be at, and for sure the place that God wants us to get to, if we live in this community that is centered around Jesus. And I see this the most when you think about people who just live in dark places spiritually, like missionaries can be one of them. Charity and I, when we adopted our oldest, we went to Kazakhstan, and we wound up being there for 3 months through lots of complicated and long story. But we lived there for 3 months, and I think we thought we were going to die a whole bunch of times, sometimes literally, sometimes just spiritually. And it was just a really, really dark place. They had remnants still of communism in the Soviet Union, and it also had this Islam that was their national religion. And more than anything else, it just looked like darkness, spiritual darkness in people's lives. And you know how many Christians we knew in the city? It wasn't a small town, a city that we lived in. How many Christians we knew? Two. That's not to say that there weren't more there, but we only knew two of them. We only knew six in the whole country. Two of them were missionaries in one city. Two of them were missionaries in another city. And two of them was this couple, national believers, that lived in the city that we lived in. I'll call them N and G. I don't know where they're at today or how much, you know, persecution there is potentially for them. But N and G. And we spoke very little Russian, was the national language there. He spoke decent English, not great. She spoke some. But we really couldn't communicate that well. But our fellowship with one another was so rich in this dark and heavy spiritual place where almost nobody had hope and nobody knew Jesus. But these people did, and they were different. And like, we were looking for an apartment to live in, and we had a friend who had kind of introduced us to these, like, this guy's kind of like the Kazakh Paul. And so he introduced us to this guy, and he goes out of his way in the course of a week to do all this research to visit all these different apartments and make sure we're not getting taken advantage of. And he finds us this apartment, and he goes and he helps us get established and moved in and all these things that happened. But we had this rich kind of, like, when we would get together with them, there was finally a little bit of life and joy. And we, like, went to the zoo and did some things. And it was like, man, we're having such a hard time communicating with each other. But this still feels so life-giving and so rich. Because for all four of us, our hope was in Jesus, apart from everything else that we were living in. That's what fellowship is that we're talking about here with John. That it is centered around Jesus, and we have it with one another because we have it with Jesus. We're walking in fellowship with the Father and with His Son and in fellowship with one another. And this is interesting, I think, the last verse here. We'll wrap up real quickly, verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I say interesting because I think you would expect this to say your joy. Like, we're telling you these things so that you will believe it and you will have joy. but he says our joy, the ones who are writing. We're going to see as he goes on writing in all of this that what he's doing in his letter is reminding them of the gospel and what it looks like to love and follow Jesus. Like, this is what we know about Jesus and what we believe. This is what it looks like to follow him and to live those things out. And you're going to see these themes over and over again. And so he's saying, like, as you remember and fully believe these things, it will lead you to a confident assurance in your own faith. And that will lead you into fellowship with Jesus and standing with him. And that will lead you into fellowship with us. And that will bring us great joy. That's what he's saying. It's like a parent, you know, who's like seeing your kids succeed, right? You ever been there before? Like, you're at a baseball game or a music thing, you know, watching them play saxophone, you know, or doing all these different things. Maybe they're at dance or they're doing something else, and you're just back there going like, yeah, right? He got a hit. Or he's like, yes, I knew he was going to do this. And you just feel so much joy. And it's so strange because most of the time I feel like I want my life to be about me. And I'm not saying that in a good way. I'm like looking for praise, or I'm looking for contentment or ease of life. But you have these moments with your kids where it's just, you're like all in on everything that they're doing and succeeding in. And it's strange because it's like you're so happy for it not to be about you. There's so much joy in them because you love them and had invested in them. This is the same is true in the pastor. Like, when we see you walking and growing spiritually and turning away from sin or discipling other people, or that the Spirit, like you and him in your quiet time, and he speaks to you and you start changing things in your life. As your elders and pastors, we have so much joy when we see that. And I just praise the Lord for that. That's the picture of what John is really saying here. As you believe these things and become assured in your faith and walk in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and that brings you into fellowship with us, it just gives us so much joy. And so he wants them to believe so that all of their joy will be complete. And so as we walk through the letters of John, we're just going to see him reminding them of the gospel over and over again, which for most of the people hearing it, they'd already heard it and they've already believed it. But these were confusing times where they didn't know who or what to believe, and they're sort of wavering in their faith and wondering about what's true, and they're looking for assurance. Anybody ever feel like that? Like, I'm just wondering what's true, or I'm wondering if I'm really in the faith, or I'm wondering what does it really mean to follow Jesus, or why do I have all these doubts? And John knew that the only thing that would give them real assurance is being reminded that their hope is in Jesus and what he's done. That's the only thing. And so he starts off in this first little section by saying, remember the gospel, because only Jesus gives lasting fellowship and lasting joy. So he's kind of, man, remember all those things, the one that was from the beginning that we heard and we saw and we touched and we proclaim it to you and you believed it. Don't forget him, because he knows that lasting fellowship, which is what we're after, and lasting joy only comes in Jesus. And I know there are people in the room today who are looking for horizontal fellowship and contentment. You're looking for people. You're looking for friends. You're looking for a place to belong. You're looking for things to be settled and content in your life. And what John would say to us is that only can be found in Jesus. Everything else will eventually change in your life, or it will lose its luster somewhere along the way. But fellowship and peace that is centered on Jesus is rock solid. And that's not a one-time decision that you just lock it in and now it's done. It's like over and over again, yielding and submitting to Jesus and finding myself in fellowship with his people. That's why we need community. That's why we need to sing these songs and be reminded. It's why we need to be taught. It's why we need to wrap our arms around one another. It's why we need to be honest. And not just overlook things that maybe need to be addressed, or when people ask us questions that we lovingly tell them the truth and just wrap them up. We need one another in Jesus. And there's some who are looking for vertical fellowship. You're looking for peace with God, or you're looking for assurance in your faith. And it doesn't come by more knowledge. It doesn't come by reading more books or more podcasts or watching more YouTube videos. Those things only come by believing the gospel and trusting in Jesus first and foremost, because only Jesus can give lasting fellowship and lasting joy. And so it's just like we sang a minute ago. So we hear these things and we launch out into this series, but even just today, we have to slow down a little bit and breathe in the grace of God. Breathe in the mercy of God. Breathe in the realities that are ours in the gospel. And then it's our opportunity to go and live those things out. Imperfectly, but in community, in confession and repentance, loving Jesus the most with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and strength, because of what he's done for us in gospel. Amen? Let's pray. God, we do thank you so much for your heart that is for us. We thank you for life that comes in Jesus and only in Jesus. And where there are people I know in this room today, maybe big picture in their life or just in the course of a moment in a day, are looking for hope, looking for fellowship, looking for satisfaction in something that can't possibly give it. I'm honest, Lord, I find myself here multiple times in a week. I just thank you that you have made us righteous in Jesus, reconciled to you, that you don't press and hold those sins against us, so we are forgiven, but you have given us a clear path toward joy and peace and fellowship and satisfaction, and it only comes through Jesus. And so hearing these words today, and as we walk through this series, holding high your word in our hearts, would you press these words into us deeply and make our hearts, Father, the good soil that is ready to receive the seed that you plant? And would you grow faith in it? Would you grow faith in our kids, many who are on the other side of this wall right now? And you would plant gospel seeds in them, and that they would not look for hope and satisfaction in other things. Our Father, would you give us a kind of unity and fellowship together that is sweet and that is guarded and that is powerful and lasting because we look to Jesus for everything, that we would love one another sacrificially and serve one another sacrificially and have hard conversations and labor together and point one another's eyes toward Jesus because of what we can receive in him and only him. And so, God, we just thank you for this church family and all that you're doing in it. For many who aren't here today, Father, we just pray that you would encourage their hearts in faith, that we would be faithful to reach out to them and encourage them with the right hand of fellowship that you've given us together in Jesus in this church. We just give you all the glory for all the good that you have done. In Christ's name, amen.